Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
Welcome to Turning Point Weekend Edition. The Bible says that Daniel prayed fervently. Now, does fervent describe your prayer life? Today, Dr. David Jeremiah examines this quality and offers pointers for living your faith more effectively. Here's David to introduce his message, God's Word and Prayer.
There is nothing like watching someone pray or hearing them pray to learn how to pray. I'm sure all of us have gained knowledge about praying from listening to others. Today, we're going to listen to Daniel pray here on the weekend edition of Turning Point.
Spiritually, the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel is one of the greatest Old Testament prayers. It is, in essence, on par with Matthew 6 and with John 17. It is one of the truly great prayers of the Bible. In many respects, it's like an oasis in the middle of the desert. We have been doing our very best to unravel all of the prophetic truth of the Antichrist in chapter 7 and 8. We have looked at all of the truth about the coming king of fierce countenance, and we've seen how he fits into the tribulation period, and we've looked at the historical personages of Alexander and Antiochus Epiphanes, and we've seen how all this dovetails together in the future. And we're all wrapped up in that prophecy, and then all of a sudden we come to the ninth chapter and we have, in essence, 19 verses of a prayer. In fact, if I ask you, why is the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel a great chapter? And if you know anything at all about the Bible and its history, you would probably tell me it's great because the prophecy of the 70 weeks is recorded at the end of the ninth chapter, verses 20 to 24. But I want you to notice something, that prophecy which gives this chapter its fame is two times shorter than the prayer which precedes it. I really believe that we cannot understand the prophecy and its significance beginning at the 20th verse until we get into the prayer of verses 1 to 19. For Daniel is first of all praying, and then he's writing this prophecy for the future. Now we're going to study the prayer not necessarily as instruction on prayer, for it is not that. It is an illustration of prayer. It is not exhortation on praying. It is an example of what praying ought to be. In fact, I've discovered as I've read the Bible that we don't have a great deal of exhortation and instruction on praying. We just have a lot of prayers that have God's sanction upon them, and as we read them, we discover how we ought to pray. That's true in the New Testament. It's true here in the Old. Daniel's prayer is a masterpiece. And we're going to discuss together some of the principles of prayer that are illustrated by his praying. The first thing I want you to notice as you read this prayer of Daniel is that it is a prayer that is motivated by the Word of God. Principle number one, life-changing prayer, dynamic prayer, is always prayer that is motivated by the Word of God. Notice what Daniel says. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years concerning which the Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem, and I set my face unto the Lord. Now, when Daniel went into captivity with the rest of the Jews, he did not have a copy of the Bible like we have today. First of all, obviously, there was no New Testament, and vast portions of what we now know as the Old Testament were not available. But one thing we know is this, that when Daniel went into captivity, he had some portions of the Old Testament, and part of the portion that Daniel took with him was the writings of Jeremiah the prophet, perhaps in two different scrolls, the book of Jeremiah and his other writing, the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah ministered in the time just previous to the captivity of the people of Judah. He was the last prophet to call out to those people to repent before the judgment of God fell upon them. Isaiah had prophesied many years earlier, and they would not listen. But right up until the very last moment, Jeremiah cried out against the sin of Judah and called them to repentance, but they would not, and they were all carried away into captivity. And I have to believe that when Daniel was in his 85th or 86th year, he was having his personal devotions in the book of Jeremiah, and as he read something jumped off the page into his heart that motivated everything we're going to study in the first 19 verses. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that I know what Daniel had in his devotions before he prayed this prayer. And I want to show you what it is. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 25. As Daniel opened the scroll to read and to share time with God, I don't know if he called it quiet time or what he called it, but as he was having his devotional time reading the scripture, he opened his scroll, and in the 25th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, we begin reading at the 8th verse. I know this is what Daniel was reading. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them an whore and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall be a desolation and an whore. Did Daniel know anything about that? Well, he'd lived through almost 70 years of it. From the very beginning, Daniel had watched as the song had been taken out of the hearts of his people, as they hung their harps on the willow and cried out for the day when they could go back to Jerusalem. He saw their captivity take the very life out of their Jewish culture and history. Daniel wept with his people during all of those years, but that's not the part of the prophecy that caught Daniel's attention. For the last part of verse 11 is what got Daniel's attention. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds, and according to the works of their own hands." And then if you'll turn over to chapter 29, there's another verse in 29, verse 10, which may have been supplemental reading that night. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return even unto this place. Now Daniel is in his 80s, near 80. In his early 80s to mid 80s, depending upon how old he was when he was taken captivity. And if you remember, we imagined from what we could study that he was probably 15 years of age, 14 or 15. He's now in his 80s. We can trace it chronologically back through the book. And he's reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he knows as he calculates the years that he's been in Babylon that almost 70 years have come to pass since he was carried away captive with the people. And as he reads that prophecy, it gets hold of his heart because he begins to realize that the time for the return of his people to Jerusalem is drawing near. And he does not know, if we can understand this properly, whether or not the time is calculated from the first deportation or the second or the third. Remember, there were three phases. Daniel and his friends were taken in the first phase. And so he's trying to think in his own mind as he prays when those 70 years will be accomplished. But he knows one thing. It's getting close. And it's almost time for God to redeem his people. It's almost time for God to come and take the Jews back into their land. And when Daniel read that prophecy, it so got a hold of his heart that he fell upon his knees and he began to pray. Say, isn't it true that when we really come to grips with prophecy, it ought to have that kind of effect on us? Do you know what happens so many times? We get into prophetic studies and we want to run around to all these conferences and we compare this man's view with that man's view. We want to lay his chart down along his chart, and he's got a new and exciting way to understand the beast of chapter 2 and you know, all of that sort of thing. And we get caught up in the exercise of understanding prophetic truth, and we miss the whole point of prophetic truth is that it ought to drive us to our knees, even as it did Daniel. In fact, if you remember at the end of the 8th chapter when Daniel finished having his vision of the king of fierce countenance, let me just remind you that Daniel is accustomed to getting involved with the truth of God. He said in verse 27, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but not understood it." When I read about Daniel, I discover that here is a man who was intensely involved with God's truth. And when he read what God had to say, he couldn't stay the same. His prayer was motivated by the word of God. Now let me show you an illustration of that back in the book of Ezra. Turn in your Bibles back to Ezra. I've discovered that prayer is always around when the word of God is being read and understood before the people. In the book of Ezra and the 9th chapter, verses 4 and 5, we see this relationship again. Ezra is reading the word of God before the people. And I want you to notice what happens. "And there were assembled unto me everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those who had been carried away, and I sat appalled unto the evening sacrifice." In other words, here were the people who had come together for the reading of the word of God. And the word of God is read. Now come to verse 5. "And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having torn my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and I prayed." Prayer motivated by the word of God. I've had young people come to me and say, "Pastor Jeremiah, when I have my quiet time, what should I do first? Should I pray first and then read the Bible, or should I read the Bible first and then pray?" Well, let me just give you a little advice that comes right out of the pattern of the word of God. I think it's always proper before we open the scripture to bow our head and very briefly ask for God's blessing and insight into the text. But if I understand the priority of the word of God, prayer grows out of God's word. And so when we read the word of God and we study it and we come to grips with what it means, we find within us a prayer being formed that will take the word of God and pray it into our very experience. And Daniel teaches us in this passage of scripture that true prayer, life-changing prayer, dynamic prayer is motivated by the word of God. If you want another illustration to look up at your leisure, look at the 8th and 9th chapters of the book of Nehemiah, and you will find the same plan and priority system there. Now, the second thing we notice as we look at this prayer is that prayer is not only motivated by the word of God, it is measured by the will of God. Now, there's a very strange thing happening in this passage of scripture that you cannot understand unless you really look at it and diligently try to comprehend it. In the second verse of the 9th chapter, as Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah, it says here that he read concerning the accomplishment of the 70 years of the desolations of Jerusalem. In other words, Daniel read in the book of Jeremiah that God was going to keep his people in captivity for 70 years, and then he was going to release them. Now, the very strange thing happens as he reads what God is going to do. He begins to pray that God will do what he's going to do. Now, I don't know if that bothers you, but that bothers me. In fact, if you want to see it capitalized, look in the 9th chapter at the 19th verse. He gets to the end of his prayer, and Daniel's prayer is this: "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken. O Lord, do and defer not." In other words, Daniel is saying, "Lord, I know what it says in Jeremiah that you're going to do, and I want to tell you, God, do it." And then defer not means, and don't not do it. "Lord, I want to tell you to do it and not do it. Lord, what you said you're going to do, that's what I want you to do." And that was his prayer. You say, "Wow, that's really strange. I mean, if God's going to do it, why should we pray? I mean, isn't it a waste of time? If we read in the book God's going to do this, why waste our time praying?" Oh, let me tell you something, people. Here at this juncture is one of the most tremendous principles about prayer. In fact, it will help you to understand some of the things about prayer that you may not have understood. You see, God knows his plan, and even when he reveals his plan to us, he expects us to pray over that plan. God's time is about up for these people, and he now reveals that to Daniel. But when Daniel gets the truth about that which God is going to do, he falls to his knees and he begins to pray in the will of God that God will do what he says he's going to do. Now, the Bible says, if we ask anything according to his will, he will do it. Does that say anything to us about spending some time trying to discern from revelation what the will of God is? Sometimes I get the impression, even from my own prayers, that I've misunderstood the meaning of prayer. Prayer is not to get God to change his will. If you really believe that the will of God is perfect, then why would you want him to change it? But we labor long at prayer trying to get God to change his will from what we think he's going to do, when our prayer really ought to be motivated out of our deep understanding of what the will of God really is. I know many of you had the opportunity of hearing Josh McDowell and his tremendous message on getting it out into the light. Josh said that when we pray, sometimes we pray about what we want, but by our very act of praying, we get that out into the light of God's will and the light of God's word. And as we pray about it, sometimes in our very act of praying, we discover when we get it out into the light what God's will is or isn't about that very thing. And then he illustrates that tremendously in that message. You see, the will of God will never lead you contrary to the Word of God, so when your prayer is motivated by the Word of God and you understand what God has said, then you get to the place where you know how to pray and you can pray what God has already said to be His will. There are a lot of folks I know who go to prayer not to ascertain the will of God, but to ask Him to do that on which they have already fully set their minds. They come to God with their will and they try to get God's will to blend in with theirs. Prayer is not a device for getting our wills done through heaven, but it is a device that God's will may be done on earth through us. And that's why when we read the Lord's Prayer and the disciples' prayer, we are told to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And when Jesus is praying in the garden, he's praying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Prayer is not getting God to adjust his program to what we want. Prayer is adjusting our lives to the revealed will of God. So in essence, when we pray, it isn't God who changes, but it's us. And maybe we've been looking for change at the wrong end of the cycle. That's what Daniel's doing here. You see, he's gotten God's will, and now he begins to pray in behalf of his people that his people will come into a conformity with the revealed will of God so that God can do what he already said he's going to do. Now, we get caught up here in the stress between what God's sovereignty is and what man's responsibility is, and I can never solve that problem for you. I can just tell you that what God has determined to do, he is determined to do, and then he tells us to pray that he will do what he's going to do. And that's exactly what Daniel's done. Jeremiah says, "This is what God's going to do," and Daniel prays, "God, do it and don't not do it." And that's true prayer. Prayer is motivated by the Word of God, and prayer is measured by the will of God. Say, let me ask you something. If you read in the Bible that something is outside of the will of God, should you pray about it? Well, let me ask that question again, because you don't seem to be too sure. If you read something in the Word of God, and God says it's not His will, should you pray about it? That's the biggest waste of time in Christendom, praying about things that God already said we shouldn't do. I've had so many young people come to me over the years that I've been in the ministry, and here comes a young gal, and she's a really neat gal, and she's about ready to get married, but she's gotten hooked up with a guy outside of the faith. He doesn't know the Lord. And she comes and she says, "Pastor, would you talk to me about my relationship? I really wish you would perform our wedding." And so I open the scripture and I talk to her about being unequally yoked together and what God said about how we shouldn't do that. And inevitably, I've had young people say to me, "But Pastor Jeremiah, I have prayed about this and I have real peace in my heart." Now, I don't know what you got in your heart, but I know it isn't peace from God. It's probably infatuation and love. But it's love outside of the revealed will of God, you see? It is never right to pray about that which God has already said is wrong. You might as well just save your energy. It won't do any good. God isn't going to change his mind. And as far as I know, he hadn't written another Bible beside the one we got in our hands. It's the only one I've got. Prayer is motivated by the Word of God. It is measured by the will of God. Let's take one more, shall we? Prayer is manifested in our walk with God. Now, the two things about Daniel's life that come into focus when we examine his praying, let me just give you two words you can hang all this truth on. First of all, we learn about his frequency of prayer, and secondly, we learn about his fervency in prayer. Prayer isn't just something we do at a point in time. Prayer is a part of our total life and being. And you will see that in Daniel, prayer is the very fabric of his life. First of all, Daniel said that when he read this prophecy from Jeremiah out of the scriptures, that he set his face before God and he began to pray. And when we first read that here in the 9th chapter, it seems a bit unusual, but it's not unusual. Go back in your Bibles to the 6th chapter and let's find Daniel on his knees again. There's one little thing in the 10th verse of chapter 6 that sometimes we pass over quickly, but it is testimony to the frequency of Daniel's praying. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And that's where we usually stop. We say, good old Daniel, boy, was he a plucky guy. He was under indictment from the king, and so you know what he did? He went into his house, and he opened his windows, and he prayed 3 times a day. Just, you know, say, take that, king. But you know, that's really not what the text says. The key to what Daniel did on that day is wrapped up in that last phrase. He kneeled on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did previously. Or one translation puts it, as he was in the habit of doing. Daniel's prayer life was marked by the frequency of his praying. In his walk with God, prayer was a part of his daily habit. But the second thing that really comes to the front in this 9th chapter, and with this we may not get any further, is Daniel's prayer was also marked by fervency. Verse 3 says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel's praying wasn't like ours. He didn't see God as a divine bellhop to get him whatever he needed at a moment's notice. He didn't just bop in front of God and say his thing and leave. Daniel was fervent in prayer. And let me remind you that the book of James tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Fervency. Do you know what it means to be fervent in prayer? Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. I want you to think back in your Christian experience to the moment of the greatest crisis you've ever experienced as an individual, be it physical, mental, emotional, whatever it is. You're a Christian now, and you face that crisis, and you pray. How did you pray? Lord, I got this here need, and sure be neat if you could do something about it. I don't want to take too much of your time, Lord, but just want to run this by you. And Lord, if you can do something, that'd be great. Thanks, Lord. Or did you call out to God almost with groanings that cannot be uttered? I've gone through the Old Testament and I found that in the Old Testament culture there were certain things that accompanied fervent prayer. I just like to run down the list because it will help you to understand the emotional involvement of an individual who is praying fervently for the will of God to be done. First of all, in this passage we learn that sometimes fervent prayer was associated with sackcloth, the garments of mourning. Job chapter 2 tells us about one who prayed fervently sitting in an ash pile and putting ashes on his head. Job chapter 1 says that praying fervently was accompanied by shaving off the hair of the head. In Luke 18, we read of one who prayed fervently smiting his breast. And in other places in the Bible, we are told that sometimes praying was so agonizingly fervent that it was accompanied by crying, by throwing dust on the head, by tearing garments, by fasting and sighing and groaning and sweating blood and agonizing and breaking of heart and pouring out one's heart and making oaths and making sacrifices. Somehow, as we examine our prayer lives, they don't seem to fit into that context, do they? Fervent praying. I want to take just a moment and talk a little bit about praying and fasting. As you read the Bible, you discover something that really ought to get your attention. Jesus fasted. The Apostle Paul fasted. In the Old Testament, early church leaders. And then in the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet, Daniel, Esther, David, Hannah, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, and others fasted. When you read church history, you discover that Martin Luther fasted, John Calvin fasted, John Knox fasted, John and Charles Wesley, David Brainerd, George Mueller, Reese Howells, and many, many more. In fact, I've read many of the biographies of the great men of the faith, and I've hardly found one who didn't practice fasting. We don't talk much about that today. I need to be very clear that we are not commanded to fast in the New Testament. Whatever we have in the New Testament about fasting is not commanding us to do it, but instructing us that when we do it, we're supposed to do it a certain way, not as an outward expression of our piety. But that does not do away with the fact that sometimes fasting gets at this matter of fervency in our praying. It is a time in our lives when we say no to our physical wants and desires, and we prioritize the spiritual realm within us. And I've gone through the Bible and discovered that there are many times when fasting occurs where we can put it into operation in terms of really being able to focus in on the spiritual dimension of life. For instance, sometimes in the Old Testament they fasted because of private problems. Sometimes fasting took place in the Old Testament because of public disasters. Sometimes in the Bible they fasted because of personal grief, 2 Samuel 12. Sometimes in perplexity over a situation, such as in Daniel chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Sometimes fasting took place in penitence over sin. Sometimes because of pity for friends. Sometimes in perplexity over the will of God. Now, believe it or not, I've told you all of that, not because I want you to start fasting. That's not the point. The point is that fasting is simply one measure indicating the fervency that is important in our relationship with God. I really don't believe God is enamored with our emotionless, uninvolved relationship with Him. I wonder if we really believe what we say we believe, if we're not willing to get involved. When you pray, you need to pray fervently. That's all I want to say. The effectual, fervent prayer. I want you to do something for me this week. It's a very simple assignment. It won't hurt anybody. I want you to pray. That's it. Just pray. Read the book. See what God would tell you to pray about. Prayer is motivated by the Word of God. Find out what God's revealed will is and pray it back to Him and say, do it, Lord, and don't not do it. And then get involved frequently and fervently in talking to your God. See what happens.
We hope you enjoyed today's Turning Point Weekend Edition with Dr. David Jeremiah. To hear this and other Turning Point programs, or to get more information about this ministry, simply download the free Turning Point mobile app for your smart device or visit our website at davidjeremiah.org/radio. That's davidjeremiah.org/radio. You can also view Turning Point Television on free-to-air channel 72, Sunday mornings at 8, and on ACC TV, Sundays at 6:30 a.m. and Friday afternoons at 1. We invite you to join us again next weekend as Dr. David Jeremiah shares another powerful message from God's Word here on Turning Point Weekend Edition.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.